Psalm 32. How many of us enjoy being wrong? Okay, it's going to be one of those sermons. Let me ask it a different way. How many of us enjoy admitting when we are wrong? Okay, so now y'all are really being honest with me. And so I know I'm talking not just to myself, but to everybody here this morning. I am a person who does not like to admit being wrong. I'm okay with being wrong. I'm not okay with admitting being wrong. So much so, you heard an amen from the front. Because my dear, beautiful wife, Zanetta, knows this more than anyone. And she actually used this against me to ensnare me in marriage. Ensnare is a joke. I was willingly a participant, and I still am 16 years later. But she used my disdain for admitting to be wrong to put our relationship on a different course. So I was sharing with some others yesterday our story of our origin story of our courtship. And I won't bore you with all the details, but we met because we both worked for the same company. But it was at a new hire training session. We were living in different cities, and it was not love at first sight. It was just we came to know each other and, you know, developed at least a cordial relationship. And over the years, through various fits and turns, we kept in touch. And then I ended up working on a project in her hometown of D.C., where she had just moved back to. We went out to dinner that night, and something started there. But it was more of a spark of like a friendship. And so it started with us communicating on her birthday, and then on Christmas, and then on New Year's, and then it just, the speed of our communication sped up until we got to Valentine's Day. Now, I'm not going to put myself on blast here, but I'll tell you this part of the story. So we're having a conversation. So at this point, we're still long distance. She's living in the D.C. area. I'm living in Atlanta. And I did something that engendered a conversation about, can men and women be friends? So at this point in my life, I don't know if I still hold to this view today, but at this point, my view was that men and women can only be friends if there's some sort of attraction between the man and the woman. Zanetta's view was that men and women can be friends and there doesn't have to be an attraction that takes place. And so we're going back and forth and we're having this argument back and forth, back and forth. And then finally she says, well, wait a minute. Would you consider me your friend? Y'all are quicker than me because I just walked into it. I was like, yeah, you know, we're cool. I'll enjoy talking to you. Yes, I think we're really good friends. And she was like, so that, well, then based on what you said, that if men and women can't be friends without an attraction, then you must be attracted to me. And so I had to take a moment. I was like, okay, so do I admit I was wrong? Or do I admit that I'm attracted to her? And because I hate being wrong, I was like, well, yeah, I guess I am attracted to you. And then she said, oh. And I said, oh. And then our relationship took a right turn. And then a year later, we were married. But she used that against me because she just understood how much I hate being wrong. And what it really was, it was about pride. Not admitting you're wrong is about pride for most of us. And that's typically relationships, regardless of the power dynamic. But some of you may not be like me, and it might not be a pride issue. Your inability to admit that you're wrong may be an issue of selfishness. Oftentimes, when the power dynamic is where you're the one in control or has the more power in the relationship, you don't want to admit you're wrong because of your lack of care, concern, or seeing the other person in that relationship as being equally valuable. One of the ways this plays out is oftentimes with kids. Parents, one of the roughest things to do sometimes is to admit to your kids that you're wrong, because you see just how much havoc they wreak in all other areas of their life. And so when you do something wrong related to them, sometimes it becomes difficult to say, no, they don't need to hear that I'm wrong. They commit so much wrong in so many different areas. I'm not about to put myself in front of them and let them be judge, jury, and executioner over me. Yeah, all is right. But it is difficult oftentimes when you don't see the other person as being equally valuable or equally worthy to admit to them that you're wrong. But maybe selfishness is not your issue. Maybe your issue is fear. And oftentimes that happens in where you are in the lower position of the power dynamic. And you can think about this in the context of you when you were younger with your parents. You didn't want to, well, I'm going to talk about you. I'm going to talk about me. I never wanted to admit to my parents that I was wrong because I was scared. I didn't know what kind of hammer was coming my way if I admitted to many of the things that I did. And so because of fear of the retribution or fear of the punishment, I kept my lips sealed and I didn't confess what I had done wrong to them. If your issue is pride, if your issue is selfishness, or even if your issue is fear, it's difficult to admit that you're wrong or have done wrong in relationship to somebody else. Would y'all agree with that? If it is that hard to do that with one of our peers or one of our loved ones or people that we are walking this earth with, how much more difficult is that to do with God? How much more difficult is it to look at a holy God and say, I was wrong? What I did was sin. What I did was rebellion against you. Most people are not lining up and running to the place where they can say, God, let me tell you all the things that I did. Too oftentimes, it requires coercion and force to get us to that place. But I stop by to tell you today that running from punishment is not the direction that you want to go in. However, if you don't run from punishment, instead focus on confession, confession leads to joy. Now, that's somewhat of a counterintuitive thought process because typically when we do wrong, we want to cover up and conceal and hide that wrong so that we don't deal with the consequences of that wrong. But our psalm today, David lays out some lessons for us that helps us to see that concealing our sin does not bring the feelings that we want. However, if we do confess our sins, if we do expose ourselves, that leads to joy. Psalm 32 is written by David, and most scholars believe that this was written after David went through what he went through in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. If you know the story of David, David was supposed to be out in battle with his troops, but David had decided that he was going to hang back and not fulfill his role as king and protector of his people, but he hung back in the palace. And while he hung back in the palace, he ended up having an adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And in order to try to cover up that adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he had Bathsheba's husband come back off of the battlefield to come stay with her because he hoped that they would have relations and then he could put the baby that she was now pregnant with on Uriah, her husband, and people wouldn't be looking at him. But Uriah was such an honorable man that he said, no, I can't be at home enjoying my good times with my wife while the other troops are out in battle, so I'm not going to lay with her. And so David then had to concoct another scheme, and his scheme was he sent Uriah to the front lines of the battle effectively to ensure that he got killed. And sure enough, he did get killed. And this was David's way of concealing his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, because when Bathsheba had that baby a year later, folks wouldn't be looking around at him. Are you the father of this baby? And so David kept this secret in, kept this sin in for over a year. Bathsheba had the baby. And then God sent Nathan, a prophet, to go visit David and to confront him about his sin. And David was confronted with the sin by Nathan and then came to realize that God was confronting him about the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. And as a result of that, David penned the Psalm 51, where he expresses his sorrow and repentance for the sin that he committed. And so when we get to Psalm 32, in terms of a timeline, this psalm is written after he has confessed that sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and now he's looking back on it and taking some lessons that he learned from going through that whole ordeal. And we're going to take that and we're going to unpack it a little bit, and we're going to learn some lessons and see that that running from confession is not what we want to do, but we want to run to God, and we want to open ourselves and humble ourselves before God, confessing to him, and we'll see that it leads to joy. Psalm 32 starts by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah." David starts off by giving us a contrast of what it's like when you cover up your sin versus when you confess your sin. He starts off with the contrast by saying, the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Effectively, the one who does not cover up their sin, that person is blessed. The one who does not cover up what he's done, the one who confesses their sin, the one who doesn't try to hide what he's done from God, which is stupid because you can't really hide from God, he said that person is blessed. And then he goes on to say, well, how do I know that? He said, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of the summer. So he says, I know that the person who confesses their sin and is forgiven is blessed, because when I didn't, it didn't feel really good. When I covered up my sin, when I wasn't open and honest with God about what I had done against him, it felt terrible. Don't you know that guilt can make you ill? It has a mental or an emotional component where it weighs you down, but it can be so bad that you can become physically ill with guilt. I shouldn't tell these stories with my kids on the front row, but because I love y'all, I'll share this with you. When I was in seventh grade, I had a moment, and it was probably a low moment for me. I was in band class, and I was talking to some of the folks who were sitting next to me on my row, and the band teacher called out to somebody on our row saying, hey, y'all need to knock it off. And I don't know what gave me the idea to do this, but I was like, man, you need to shut up talking to me. And I got that same reaction from the crowd, and it was like fuel to my soul. I was like, oh, y'all like that? Okay, well, let me go ahead and zip up my purple monkey suit, because I'm finna act up. And so he said, say what? Who said that? And I was like, I said it. Again, oh, man. I told you, I was feeling it. And so the crowd was just like, ooh. And at that point, I was like really feeling myself. He was like, Mr. Kelsey, I need you to pack your instrument up and leave the class. And I was like, you can't tell me what to do. I was like, my parents pay tuition. I went to a Catholic school. I was like, my parents pay tuition, and they pay your salary. So you can't tell me what to do. Oh, listen, at that point, the snickers from my buddies on my row, I was like feeling like, ooh, I'm a king. And so then we kind of went back and forth, and I was like, fine, you know. So I packed up my instrument, and I strode out of that room just feeling like, man, I'm feeling myself. But I didn't calculate that I had to go home. But when I got home, I did not confess. In fact, I remember this like it was yesterday. My mom made one of my favorite dinners. She had fried some chicken. She made some rice. She made some of those pop and serve biscuits, the flaky kind with the butter on it. And she made some of her sweet tea. And I used to like, I mean, I love to eat now, but I used to really love to eat. So much so that I would swing my legs before they could hit the ground when I was too short. I would swing my legs in anticipation of the meal because I'd be so excited to eat. And so this was one of those swing your leg type meals. And so we were in the middle of this meal, and I was eating the chicken, and I always save my biscuit for last because I like to drink my biscuit with the sweet tea. And I was right about to get to that biscuit, and then the phone rang. And fortunately for me, my mom was the one who answered the phone. And so she answers the phone. I'm not thinking about what happened earlier because I'm so focused on this lovely meal. And so I'm eating and eating, and then she answers the phone. She says, hello. Well, hi, Mr. Ledden. And I said, uh-oh. And she said, he did what? And at that moment, I lost my entire appetite. Because even though my mom was finding out, I was looking across at my dad. And I had not confessed to him. And the guilt that came over me and the worry about what was about to happen to me made this food in front of me irrelevant. I excused myself from the table. I was like, I just go up to the room. And I was like, I'm just going to sit there and wait. And you know how when people on death row, they ask for their last meal. I was like, well, I had a good last meal because it might be a wrap for you, boy. But I got physically ill because of my guilt over my behavior and the fact that it was unconfessed. It can make you sick when you sin and violate against God, but you don't come to him and confess those things. David knew what he had done. He had tried to cover it up from everybody. And most folks maybe did not know that the baby that Bathsheba had was his. But he knew. Every time he saw Bathsheba pregnant, he knew what he had done. But he tried to move through life as if there was nothing wrong, and his conscience was beating him down. And the thing was, it wasn't just his conscience or himself beating him down. God didn't let him get comfortable. Because in the passage it says that, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. So it was God not letting him get comfortable in his sin. You know, some of the stuff we're talking about today is counterintuitive, but on some level, it's a gracious act of God that he doesn't let you get comfortable in your sin. He doesn't let you get comfortable with violating him. He doesn't let you get comfortable with breaking fellowship with him. And so when he sees that you're okay with it, then he's like, okay, well, let me make you uncomfortable. Let me make sure that you're just not okay wallowing in that funk, wallowing in the stream of dirt and muck and mire because you have done something that's offensive to him. And so David, in contrasting his situation, he said, when I didn't admit what I had done, it felt like my bones were wasting away. My strength was drying up like it was the heat of the summer. But when I did admit it, I was a blessed man. And then he goes on to say that when he came to his senses, he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And when I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, he said, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It takes a level of maturity to confess your sins. It takes a level of maturity because you will only confess your sins if you have a full appreciation for how egregious sin is to God. The more mature that you are, the more you start seeing yourself in the light of a holy God, in whose image that you're made. And the more you have a clearer picture of just how holy and other that God is, and you start comparing yourself to that image, and you stop comparing yourselves to other people, then you'll see just how flawed and broken and marred that image is. Too oftentimes when it comes to sin, we spend more of our time looking at our sin relative to other sin. And we say, well, yeah, I did this, but I ain't as bad as you. Because when you start to wilding, you get in serious trouble. Or when you start to wilding, your relationships really fall apart. Or, yeah, I might say something bad about a person, but I don't talk crazy about people like you do. And when you're comparing yourself to other people, you can somewhat justify your behavior in light of theirs and say, well, I'm not as bad as you, so I'm okay. But when you shift your focus from looking at other marred image bearers to the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of a holy God, it's like going from looking at something in standard definition to looking at something in 4K TV high definition. And things become crystal clear, and you begin to see that even those things that you think are just minuscule faults are egregious to God. And when you see that, then you understand how much sin grieves him, and then it breaks your heart that you're breaking his heart. And so you take sin more seriously, and the weight of it becomes more heavy. So then when you confess and he forgives you, it truly feels like a weight off of your shoulders. This is very counterintuitive, because you think the way to keep the weight off of your shoulders is to hide and conceal your sin. But David says that you feel the weight off of your shoulders. You feel blessed when you go to him and let God know and admit that, God, I was wrong. I violated. And when you do that, then that weight comes off of your shoulders because you are forgiven. David then moves, because he's reflecting on what has happened in his life. He moves on to teaching us, well, in light of what he learned about confession, what are some lessons that we need to learn? What are some things that we need to know? He starts in verse 6. Therefore, in light of what I've just told you about the blessing of forgiveness versus the feeling and the strain and the pain of concealing your sins, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And this is my counsel. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David gives us two explicit instructions, and then there's one explicit instructions that we have here as our application. If you find yourself in a place of sin, as you've examined your life, and you see that you have sinned and recognize that you have sinned, the thing that David tells us to do is to don't run from God, run to God. Don't run from God, run to God. That, in order to do that, it comes down to a matter of trust. The reason why I sat at that kitchen table and didn't say anything to my father about how I had acted in that band class was that I didn't trust that I was going to live if I told him that. So my thing was to run away from him. But David is saying, even if there may be punishment, there may be pain from consequences of your actions, don't run from God, run to God. David had already said, when I was concealing my sin, God was putting the pressure on it. So God already knew about what was going on, and God was actively getting involved to make him uncomfortable. But you can't focus on the pain if you're looking for deliverance. if your knee is shredded, you can take a Tylenol. Tylenol may relieve your pain temporarily, but that's not going to give you deliverance. You may need a knee replacement. Somebody say amen. I forgot that you had gotten your knee replaced. Won't the Lord do it for you? Jenny,
what?
Did taking Tylenol help your knee feel better long term? Come on, somebody. We look for temporary solutions to a problem that can only be fixed by deliverance. We look for temporary solutions for problems that can only be fixed by deliverance. Covering up and concealing what you've done wrong, that's just temporary. Maybe you can keep it hidden, but maybe you can't. Bill Cosby? Shall I go on? You can get away with stuff for a long time, but it doesn't mean that people eventually won't find out. But even if you're skillful in keeping it covered for a long time, that's still temporary. God wants to deliver us from that pain. The way that you get deliverance is not to run from him, it's to run to him. David said, offer a prayer to him while he may be found. For you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You get that deliverance when you confess to God what you've done wrong. I tell my kids now, and I really hope they get this lesson. When you've done something wrong, please tell me what you did wrong, so that I can help protect you when the teachers call, or when the police come, or whenever else or somebody's mama come. Let me know so that I can protect you. Yes, there's going to be consequences to what you did wrong. But if I don't know what you did wrong, I can't protect you. We have a lawyer in the house. I'm sure any lawyer, when they're sitting with their client, they're saying, hey, I need you to tell me the whole story. We'll go into court and I will protect you in that situation. But there can't be stuff that I don't know about what went wrong. Tell me what's going on. God is our protector. It says that he surrounds it with shouts of deliverance, and he is our hiding place. He preserves us from trouble. Yes, it's very counterintuitive. But don't try to hide your stuff from him. When you show that you trust him, when you show that you're willing to bear your sins in front of him, he already knows. He already knows. So it's not like you're giving him some discovery. It's just showing that, yes, you indeed have the faith that you claim to have in him. Because you trust that he will handle your situation graciously. You can't simply trust in God as being a just God and decide that, well, because he's just, he's not merciful. God is just and he's merciful. Back in the Romans series, Pastor Brandon talked about Jesus being just and our justifier. You are not in control of which one he is. Let God be God. But by letting God be God, you will run to him and not run away from him when you have sinned, because he's the one who's going to rightly rule and judge over what you've done. But he's also the one who's faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In David's story, Bathsheba had the baby, but then the baby got sick. And David, during that time when the baby was sick, David fasted and he wouldn't eat and laid on the floor. And his servants and attendants would try to get him to eat, but David just refused to eat. But then the baby died, because that was punishment for his actions and how he had Uriah killed in the adultery with Bathsheba. But then after the baby was dead, David got up and he started eating. And he washed himself and he bathed himself with oil, and his servants were like, when you were sick, when you were fasting and the baby was alive, you fasted and you wouldn't eat, but now that the baby is dead, now you're eating? What's up with that? And he understood. He's like, the Lord has ruled. The Lord is just. I get and accept what God has done. And so it's no longer time to fast because I understand that the Lord is just. But you know what the justifier also did? He also allowed Bathsheba to get pregnant again with David's child. And she gave birth to a son. And whose son was that? His name was Solomon. This was the one who now would be the king after David. See, God had made David a promise a long time ago that you would be in the line of that Abrahamic succession. And it was to be through your line that King Jesus would come. And so David had messed it up by lying with Bathsheba, and that baby had died. But God said, I still have a plan because I will justify you. And I will now have this woman that you had an adulterous affair with. Now that she's your wife, I'll let you lay with her. And now you have a child who will now rule over this kingdom that will pass through your lineage. But David would not have known that if he did not confess his sins and run to God and not run away from God. David also instructs us that not only should we not run away from God, but run to God. But he also tells us that sorrow comes from concealing your sin, but it's joy that comes from confessing your sin. He compares it in verse 10. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. For the ones that trust in the Lord, we see them as being called righteous or upright. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You would think that when you admit what you've done wrong, that's the thing that's going to bring down your emotion. That's the thing that's going to bring you sorrow. That's the thing that's going to bring you despair. But David said that sorrow is for the person who is wicked, the person who conceals, the person who covers up, the person who is unwilling to admit that they're wrong. But for the one who does trust the Lord and confess, they are surrounded by his steadfast and faithful love. And the result of that is joy. It's joy. When he talked about blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, the person who is blessed, guess how they feel? Happy. When you're blessed, you're happy. If I passed out $100 bills to everybody in this room, I bet y'all would be happy because you would feel blessed. Being forgiven of your sins is like God passing you $1 billion bills and giving them out to you. It is something that is not just a relief, but you understand, like, Lord, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything for you to justify me in this situation, but because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your faithfulness, because of your steadfast love, you look at my sin and you say, I will handle your sin for you. I will deal with your sin, but I've already dealt with your sin through Jesus on the cross. So now when I look at you, I don't see this marred and sullen image, but I see someone that I can look at and call you brother. I can call you daughter. I can call you son. I can call you family. I can call you in me. And because of that, that brings joy. It's very, very counterintuitive. You think that you're avoiding pain by covering yourself up, but really you're actually keeping yourself from the joy that God wants us to have. We can amen that. I didn't mean for y'all to amen it, but it's good that you can amen that. But I was assuming that you can amen that. But there's kind of a secondary point that David is saying here, but doesn't bring out explicitly. If it is that hard for you or for us to admit fault with God, who has done no wrong, who is just, who will treat us in a manner that's better than what we deserve, what does it look like to confess to each other? who are not, who we see fault in every day, who we recognize brokenness in, how do we confess to each other when we can't give each other the things that we can give to God because we know that, well, God is perfect, but you're not? The way that you do that is that if you are forgiven, then you share forgiveness. Forgiven people ought to be gracious people. When you understand what you don't deserve from God and what you've been given from Him because of who He is, then it becomes easier to both confess and receive confession from folks who are not perfect. But you can't get to level two if you haven't mastered level one. If you can't confess to God, who offers you forgiveness and joy, how are you going to confess to your brother, your sister, your coworker, your church member, your child, your spouse? When you can't fully trust how they're going to respond when you admit your wrongs to them. But if you fully appreciate that you are a forgiven person and you see the value of confession, then we as a church, we as God's people, we ought to be confessing people. We ought to be willing to confess to one another because we know that we're broken. We know that we're not perfect. Sometimes you offend people when you're not doing it intentionally. We had a conversation in the car yesterday, and one of my sons talked about how, well, if you didn't intend to do something wrong, then you shouldn't get in trouble for it. And I was like, man, your intentions oftentimes ain't got nothing to do with it. I said, you cannot intend to run somebody over on one of those electric scooters, but the pain that they feel is real. Your intentions don't matter when your actions oftentimes are hurtful. And so then if you understand that about yourself and you understand that about confession, it should be okay for you to go to that person and say, I'm sorry. Even though it was not my intention to hurt you, I did hurt you. I'm receiving from you that I did hurt you. And so I apologize. I admit that I was wrong. And it's not a big deal because even if they don't offer forgiveness, you know that you've been forgiven by a holy God. And so being confessing people, it allows us to forgive people who are not even asking for it. It allows us to confess to people who we're not sure how they're going to respond to us being transparent with them like that. David went through a serious trial of his own doing with Bathsheba. And years removed from that trial, he looked back on it and he came to learn some things about God through that. And when he penned the psalm, he was trying to help us. And to help us to see that we need to embrace this counterintuitive notion that not concealing our sin leads to joy. All of us want to be blessed. All of us want to rejoice and not wallow in sorrow and guilt and shame. And David is telling us in this psalm, the ticket to that is confession. Because when you confess, you open yourself up to forgiveness from God, and that allows us to have joy. And the challenge for us today is that we should embrace this and go to God and confess to Him the things that He already knows that we've done wrong. But as we get into the habit and the pattern of confessing to God, that ought to shape us as a body of believers, as being people who confess to one another. Because we understand the joy and the freedom that comes from confession. Being distinct in this world, sticking out in this world, oftentimes is not how much we can yell and scream about how much we know about God. But oftentimes it's how we can act in light of what we know about God. And one of the distinctive ways we can do this, again, in this ever-fracturing culture, ever-tribal culture where people are picking factions and dividing and being divisive, is being people willing to confess that I was wrong. And we trust that God has forgiven us. And we search for and yearn and open ourselves up for the joy that comes with confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are both just and a justifier. We thank you that in your word, in 1 John 1:9, you said that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we were to just confess to you our brokenness. Lord, help us at the Embassy Church to be people who are willing to confess when we have done wrong. First to you, Lord, but then to each other. Help us, Lord, to be gracious with one another when receiving those confessions, because we understand that we are forgiven people, and therefore we have been given this gift of grace to lavish upon one another, because we know that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him taking the burden of our sin upon his shoulders, that we can live anew in right fellowship with you and fully experience the joy that you have for us that comes by way of confession. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.